For many years, Dr. Richard C. Halvorsen, the chaplain of the Senate, has written a weekly devotional letter for business and professional men that he calls Perspective. I pulled one from my file dated March 21, 1973. So you know I've had this around a long time, never used it before. Which kind of sums up the next section of Paul's letter to the Romans. I'd like to read it to you. I'm quoting, "There are many ways to fight. You may fight with your fists, but what does that prove? Even if you win, certainly doesn't prove you're right, just proves you have more muscle, or conduct better, or maybe you've got a harder skull. In fact, chances are the guy who uses his fists knows he's wrong. That's why he resorts to muscle instead of brains. He bluffs his way through life with a strong arm instead of intelligence. A man may fight with words, even win the argument. But what does that prove? Except that he's smarter with the king's English, more adept at language. Or maybe it just proves that he's a loud mouth. Love is a way to fight, too. Love is a mighty force, the mightiest force in history. This does not mean that love never loses. It often loses on the short-term basis, but it always wins ultimately. Jesus loved, and they put him on a cross, crucified him like a common criminal. The man who fights with love must be prepared to lose temporarily. He'll be invincible in the long run, but he must be willing to suffer setbacks. That's why only strong men can fight with love. Weak men don't love. Love requires strength, courage, fortitude. Weaklings have to use fists or arguments or guns, but they're no match for love. Love outlasts anything. Isn't that good? Love, that's the major theme of Romans 12, 9 to 21, the passage we've been studying. In verses 9 to 13, it was love for other Christians primarily. In verses 14 to 16, it branched out to all human beings generally, believers and unbelievers alike, seems to affect both groups. But in verses 17 to 21, it seems to be love particularly for people who hate us and persecute us. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? Love your enemies, he said. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus first suggested this, and Paul picked it up, and he briefly echoes that command of Christ in verse 14. If you remember, he said, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Now he wants to amplify on that command in verse 14. And show us how love can help us win our battles. Because love is the ultimate weapon. So let's learn how to wield the weapon of love today and win. Let's fight with love. You see, Christians in the first century Rome were occasionally singled out for special threats, intimidation, or outright persecution because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were asking themselves, how does God want us to respond to this persecution? Some of us today may be facing opposition or antagonism or harassment. I wouldn't necessarily call it persecution yet in our country, but we do have harassment against Christians. And people in our own county being denied the privilege of having a few people over for Bible study weekly. I think they reversed that decision at the San Diego City Council, but they tried to stop them for a while. Or high school graduates not being able to mention the name of God in their valedictorian addresses, even though he is a vital part of their lives. They can't even talk about their own faith. There's opposition to Christians in our day, rising antagonism against the Christian faith and a widening polarization between unbelievers and believers. And it's going to get worse. We can count on that. Or maybe it's simply somebody who doesn't like us, trying to make life miserable for us, for any reason, not just our faith in Christ. How does God want us to respond to that? Paul has an answer to that question. It's a rather shocking and surprising answer to a lot of people. His answer is essentially, love them. Not take them to court, but love them. Because love is the ultimate weapon. Love conquers all. And he's going to tell us how love operates in that kind of a situation when we're opposed or harassed for our faith, and maybe by anybody. And he divides it into negative commands and positive commands. If we truly love, there will be some things we won't do. And if we truly love, there will be some things that we will do. And they're actually all mixed up together here. So if you'll permit me this morning, I'd like to sort of sift them out and divide them between the negative commands and the positive commands. But you have an outline there in your worship folder, and so maybe you can follow along and jot in and sift these things out between negative and positive. That's how I'd like to deal with it. So let's start with the negative commands. The first one is in verse 17. Do not repay evil for evil. It says it in those plain words. Repay no one evil for evil. Now, the evil that people do to us may be unintentional. Maybe a thoughtless remark that hurts our feelings, or a careless act that creates more work for us. Or maybe it's an accidental slight. We just desperately needed someone to support us and encourage us. And the person we were counting on to provide that encouragement totally ignored us. And boy, it just really hurt. But the evil that Paul is talking about is more likely intentional evil. Somebody's mocking us for our faith in Christ and our Christian testimony. They're laughing at the standards we maintain as believers. Or they're trying to deny us some right, or spreading some lie about us, willfully trying to ruin our reputation, or maybe even trying to hurt us physically. It's possible. Maybe it's a business competitor who puts you in a bad light and says things about you that aren't true, and runs down your product and says things about it that aren't true. How are you supposed to respond to that? Maybe it's a landlord who harasses you for some reason, or neighbors who harass you. Or maybe it's an alienated family member who's trying to put you down and belittle you and separate you from the rest of the family. Or maybe it's someone at work trying to make you look bad. But something. Somebody's out to get you. What is your first reaction when somebody does something like that to you? Well, it's usually to pay them back. I mean, if that's what they're going to do to you, then you're going to do it to them. We don't consciously think that we're repaying evil for evil, but that's just the way we operate. You know, we begin to tell some of the things they did, you know, and we point out their faults if they're going to point out ours. That's our defense mechanism. We give them what they deserve. I mean, two can play that game as well as one, can't they? That's the way we usually rationalize it. So we ignore them since they've ignored us. We tell the boss the wrong things they did, just as they told the boss the wrong things we did. Or they spread wild stories about us, we'll start a few about them. You see, we counter-sue for everything we can get out of them. They sued us unjustly, all right, we'll let them know what kind of pain they caused us. Let's get them. And that's exactly what God tells us not to do. Do not repay evil for evil, he says. Love doesn't operate that way. Love fights differently from that. We'll see what it does in the positive way, but first of all, when we fight with love, we don't repay evil for evil. Now, Paul says much the same thing down in verse 19, but in a little different words. So let's call it negative command number 2, verse 19. Don't seek revenge. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Why shouldn't we avenge ourselves? Why shouldn't we get back and even the score, balance the scales? Why shouldn't we do that? It would only seem like the fair and reasonable thing to do. Paul says, don't do it because that's not our job. That's God's job. He's going to take care of that. So give place to wrath. He's talking about God's wrath there. It's interesting, there's a definite article before that in the original text of Scripture. Give place to the wrath, the specific wrath of God, in other words, as he goes on to explain. Because God has said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. So let him do it. Don't get in the way. See, what happens is when we try to take this in our own hands and avenge ourselves, is that we usually get in the way and mess up what God wants to do to make the whole thing right. We stop God from doing what he wants to do. So let him do it. He can do it far better than we can do it, so leave it with him. Let him have it. Do you know why it's best to let God avenge wrongs rather than taking them into our own hands and doing it ourselves? Paul doesn't tell us in this verse, but you know, all we have to do is a little bit of thinking and we could come up with a couple of reasons. One reason might be because God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all the facts. We don't. We think we do, but we don't always know all the facts. Sometimes the facts are reported to us in a little different way than they really happened. They didn't do it on purpose, but that's the way they saw it, and so it comes through their filter, you see, and it isn't just the way it happened, and we get all out of sorts and all upset and angry when we don't have any reason to, because that's not really what was said or done. We don't have all the facts. Can you imagine a judge who listens to part of the evidence, just part, and he says, well, I've heard enough. I don't need all the facts. I can judge this case on the basis of what I've already heard. And what would you say, particularly if you're on the short end of that? You'd say, unfair. Wait a minute. You haven't heard my side. You don't know all the facts yet. That's not fair. You see, when we try to pay people back for what they've done to us, we are judging them on the basis of partial evidence. We don't know all the facts. We don't know their motives. We don't know their hearts. We may not even know exactly what was done or what was said. We think we do, but in all probability, we don't have the full story. God does. He's the only one who can judge on the basis of all the facts, so leave it with him. Let him do it. It's his job, not ours. He's omniscient. There's another good reason that occurred to me that we ought to leave this with God rather than take it into our own hands, and that is that he's unselfish and unbiased. You see, when we try to even the score, we are obviously looking out for our own interests. That's why we're evening the score. So we have a little biased opinion, you see. Can you imagine a man being tried for breaking into a house and stealing some valuables from that house, only to learn that the judge in the case is the owner of the house and his accuser? You think that fellow's going to get a fair trial? There's no way he can get a fair trial under those circumstances. So how can we think that we are capable of judging fairly when we are the ones who've been wronged? That's not possible. We may think we can, but there's no way we can. In all probability, we'll judge too severely because that's the way we got the story. And so we come down hard and we start judging motives and games and goals in the whole thing, and when we don't really know hearts, and what happens because we judge so severely is we just escalate the whole conflict and antagonize the person and drive us farther from them in any hope of reconciliation. God's unselfish and unbiased in his judgment. He's the only one really qualified to judge, so let him do it. He can be fair and impartial. Let God do it. Love will not seek revenge. But there is a third negative command here. It's down in verse 21, the first half of the verse. Do not be overcome by evil. The word overcome is a military word that refers to getting beat in a battle. We're at war. And it's not necessarily a war with the people who hate us. That's what we usually think. You know, we're at war and somebody's out to get us, so we're against them, they're against us. And that's not what I'm talking about. It's a war with evil itself, is the way Paul describes it. That's the way he paints this battle. You see, when someone does something to hurt us, our instant reaction is to hurt them in return. But when we do that, we've already lost the battle. We've been overcome with evil. That's the word. The setting of the word is a battle in which we get beat bad. And when we sink to their level, we've already lost. Evil has won the day by getting us to act in an evil way. You see, our enemy has caused us to sink to his level. So his evil is now being compounded by our evil, and the only winner in the whole deal is evil. We have been overcome by evil. We don't like to admit that as Christians, to say that we've been overcome, defeated, beat on the battlefield by evil. But that's exactly what has happened. Don't do it, Paul says. Don't seek revenge. Don't take things into your own hand. Don't let evil win the day. Fight with love. Love will not be overcome with evil. Love is the ultimate weapon. Three negative commands. But there's also a positive side. Three positive commands in the passage. The first one's in the second half of verse 17. It is, do what people consider good. Now, the old King James Version says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. That's a great exhortation, be honest in everything. But that's not what it says, really. The text literally says, the most literal rendering I could suggest to you would be, taking thought for things excellent in the sight of all men. That first word, provide, means literally to think. So taking thought for things excellent, that would be a better translation too than honest. Noble, honorable, good in the sight of all men. Now that doesn't necessarily mean we're supposed to do what unbelievers think is the right thing to do. Because unbelievers' opinions may be distorted by the world and by the flesh and by sin. But it does mean that we're supposed to do what people generally think is noble and honorable and right and good. What the world would be forced to admit is excellent and honorable. And that's going to give the gospel good press. And maybe even open some hearts and minds to receive it. So, when anybody does something unkind or unfair to wrong us or hurt us, instead of reacting with the first thing that comes into our heads, like, well, what can I do to even the score on this one? Or if that's the way they want to play, two can play that game as well as one, which is usually what we think. Stop! Stop and think, Paul says. Take thought. Not how we're going to get back at them. Give careful, deliberate forethought and attention to what we can do for that person that everybody will have to admit is honorable and excellent and noble and good. Good advice, huh? I haven't taken that advice too often in my life. Have you? Is that what comes to your mind when you get hurt? Now, what can I do to this person that everybody will admit is just a gracious and loving thing to do? Maybe you heard the story of the young army private who came to know Christ. And after he got saved, he went all out for the Lord. And he began to, right there in the barracks, get down beside his bunk before bedtime and spend some time in prayer. Of course, the guys laughed at him, and his hard-boiled sergeant hated it. Didn't want him messing up his company with this religion stuff. And so one night while the young man was praying, the sergeant picked up his own muddy boot and threw it at him and hit him right on the side of the face with this muddy boot. The young man just kept praying, finished up without a word. But the next morning, when the sergeant reached for his boots, he found them cleaned and polished and discovered that the young private had done it. Nobody could deny that what he did was noble and gracious and excellent and honorable and good. And eventually, it caused that hard-boiled sergeant to open his heart to Jesus Christ, the one, the only one he could think of that could ever make a man do a thing like that, to respond with that kind of love. You see, that's the ultimate weapon in our battle against evil. That's why Paul is telling us in this passage to fight with love. That's the way to win. Do what people consider good. Second positive command is in verse 18. Do what contributes to peace. If it is possible, Paul writes, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. God puts a high priority on us living in peace and harmony with the people around us. A much higher priority than most of us put on it. And I'm talking about people who are angry with us, people out of sorts with us, people who try to belittle us, people who are against us, people trying to do us harm, people who harass us, who injure us. What's it say there? All men, as much as lies in you, if it be possible, live at peace with all men. Great. High, lofty standard, isn't it? Paul emphasizes, however, that it may not always be possible to live in peace. We need to be doing everything we possibly can, he says, but he adds two conditions on this command. If it is possible. If it is possible. I'm glad he did that. There are times when we may do everything in our power to build a good relationship, goodwill, to build bridges between us and someone who has hurt us. We may really do what Paul tells us to do and reach out to them in love, but in spite of our best efforts to win their friendship and bring about a reconciliation, they refuse to respond to us. There is no reason in that case, Paul is saying, to put ourselves on a guilt trip. If we've done what we can do, everything we know to do, then we can rest easy with our conscience clear before God. We can't determine their response. We can't control the actions of others. All we can do is be sure that our own heart is right with God and we have obeyed His word. We're only responsible for our own heart and our own actions. So if it's possible. But then Paul adds a second condition as well. As much as depends on you, he says. In other words, we are to keep doing everything we can without sacrificing biblical truth or compromising biblical principles, of course, but absolutely everything we can to encourage a peaceful relationship with those who are hostile to us, who are angry with us, who try to hurt us in some way. We need to make sure that nobody can ever point the finger at us and say, this conflict continues on because we failed to do everything we could do. Because we failed to return good for evil. If there's anything you can do to mend this alienation and resolve this conflict, anything you can do that you haven't yet done, then you need to go back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 and read it. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. Because you see, maintaining peace is an expression of love. And that's the ultimate weapon against evil. The ultimate weapon. So fight with love. Do what other people consider good and do what contributes to peace. There's the third positive command. Down in verse 20, do what ministers to people's needs. It's a quotation from the Proverbs. Verse 20 says, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment, but just take the first part of the exhortation from Proverbs 25. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. I read a very interesting story set in 19th century New Zealand about some tribesmen named the Maoris who were engaged in a conflict with the occupying British troops. And one day, while resting from an exhausting skirmish, a general named Cameron and his men camped on the banks of the Waikato River in New Zealand. And they expected any time the warriors to attack them. They were short on provisions, they were worn out, and they were waiting for that attack any moment. And suddenly the lookout cried out, there are canoes coming down the river, and they all got up and got ready. And as the canoes got closer, instead of seeing what they expected, warriors in full regalia ready to fight, these canoes were filled with milk, goats, and potatoes. And the leader climbed out on the shore and he said, "We heard you were hungry, and the book the missionaries brought us says, 'If enemy hunger, feed him.' You enemy, you hunger, we feed you. That's all." Emptied the canoes, got back in, and went off to their village again. Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't it be good if we could just take God's word as simply as that and just obey it? Instead of finding all the excuses in the world we can for not obeying what God has told us to do in His inspired word and rationalizing it away and saying, "Well, that's cultural and that doesn't apply to us," and all those other good things we do to get out from under what God says. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just in simplicity take God's word and do it? That was obedience to what they had learned. Giving food and drink are representative of any number of things we could do to minister to needs of people who have wronged us. We could do that in a number of ways too. Instead of, if your enemy hungers, feed him. Maybe you could, if your enemy hungers, bake him a pie. All right? Put that in there. That would be feeding him. If he thirsts, if he has a need, take him a basket of fruit. Free translation, but it's certainly what Paul is saying here, quoting Proverbs 25. But there's so many other ways that we could minister to the needs of someone who has taken the stance of an adversary to us. So many things we could do. Maybe they need something fixed and you know how to fix it. Do it. Meet the need. Minister to the need. That's what Paul is saying. Maybe they're moving and they need a little help with a move and they need just a strong back. Go help them in spite of what they've done to you. Maybe they need transportation. Their car's broken down and you can provide it. Do it. Maybe they just need somebody to put in a good word for them with a friend of yours. And you're the one in the position that can give the good word. Give the good word. Maybe they just need a little bit of support and encouragement at a time of discouragement or grief or loss in their lives. Love does whatever needs to be done. Whatever needs to be done. Those of you who were here on a Sunday night back in November of 89, now we're talking nearly 2 years ago, heard a dramatic, beautiful illustration of this very principle in operation. Tonight, Bruce Olson spoke to us. Bruchko, they call him, in Colombia. What an amazing night that was. The first time I'd ever met him or heard him. If there was any man I've ever met whose life approximates the life of the Apostle Paul, it was that man. Just a beautiful testimony. He told us the story of how shortly before that he'd been apprehended by the communist guerrillas in Colombia. He was held captive by them for 9 months. Finally released when all the tribal people got together and said, "If you don't release Bruchko, we're going to go to war with you communists." And they released him. They were afraid of the tribes people uniting against them. But during the course of that 9 months captivity, you know how he spent his time? Teaching those communist guerrillas how to read and write. Most of them didn't know how. Teaching them how to cook. He knew that they didn't. Maybe he was so fed up with the food they were giving him, he decided he ought to do that. I don't know. He taught them basic principles of health and hygiene, which they knew nothing about. He spent the days as their tutor, and by the time they released him, 60% of the people who had been assigned to guard him had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And many of them defected from the communist cause. He cared about them. He fought with love, and love won the victory, you see. So whatever the need is, be there to meet it. Minister to people's needs. And then Paul adds from the Proverbs again, "For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." Now what in the world does that mean? Does that mean that he's going to set his hair on fire and burn him good for what he did to you? You know? I don't think so. Our goal is not to punish them. That's obvious from what Paul is saying. Our goal is to win them over and restore the friendship and the relationship. Possibly bring them to Christ if they don't know Him. That's the goal. We're not trying to hurt them. Heaping coals of fire on their heads, probably. And different commentators have suggested different things, but this seems to be the majority view. Probably a reference to an ancient Egyptian custom where a person who was repentant, who had wronged someone and repentant, would come to ask forgiveness and give public evidence of his repentance by carrying a pot of burning coals on his head. Now, it seems like a strange custom, but that's what he did. That was his way of saying, I'm truly and genuinely sorry for what I did, and I want everybody to know it was a public repentance is what it was. In other words, when we lovingly minister to their needs, Paul is saying, in spite of how badly they have hurt us, they may be brought to see their wrong and to experience sorrow and shame over what they've done and truly repent and come seeking reconciliation. And that's what it's all about. That's the goal, you see. Reconciliation. And when that happens, we will have overcome evil with good. And that's the way Paul concludes the chapter. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And now we're back to the battlefield again. There's that word overcome again. Same word. To either beat or be beaten on the battlefield. And this time we're the victors. We get victory over our enemies, not by hurting them, but by helping them and turning them into friends. That's what love can do. Read an interesting story from the Revolutionary War days, more than 200 years ago, about a pastor named Peter Miller, who enjoyed a personal friendship with George Washington. But Miller also had an antagonist, a man named Michael Whitman, an enemy of the gospel, who did everything he could to oppose and humiliate Peter Miller. Lived in the same town, fought him at every turn. But as it turned out, Michael Whitman was also secretly working against the American national effort, and he was discovered and arrested and tried for treason and condemned to die. In an unbelievable act of love, Peter Miller walked, the only way he had to get there, 70 miles to Philadelphia to seek an audience with his friend George Washington and plead Michael Whitman's cause. Washington was glad to see him, chatted a while, and when Miller made the nature of his journey known, Washington said, "Well, no, Peter, I can't do that. I can't grant you the life of your friend." And Miller said, "My friend? No, he's not my friend. He's the bitterest enemy I have." And Washington said, "You mean you've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in an altogether different light." And Washington granted the request for a pardon. And Peter Miller and Michael Whitman walked back home together, friends. And with the foundation established for a relationship that would eventually bring his former enemy to faith in Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you, how would you have responded? Maybe reacted would be a better word. How would you have reacted if you heard that your bitter enemy had been sentenced to death? Be honest about it. I know what I would have said. Serves him right. Now you're going to get what he deserves. Finally, you know? It's probably what I would have thought. But Peter Miller fought with love. The ultimate weapon. He did the most gracious thing he could do. The thing that everybody would have to admit was so gracious and kind and noble that there isn't anything they could think of that would be more noble than that. He heaped on him the coals of red-hot love, and it led to repentance and reconciliation and ultimately redemption. the bottom of your outline, there's a little section we put in there every week called the challenge to life. Do you see it? I'd like you to take it right now if you don't have it open already, would you? It says, think of the one person who has brought harm and hurt to your life. Let's say above all others. One person. They've hurt you. Said something wrong. They've alienated you from a friend. They tried to harm you in some way. Think of that person. They've done something unfair to you. They've accused you falsely. They've hurt you. Write his name or her name down there, will you? Would you have that much courage? Be willing to do that? Write it down there. Question. What good thing could you do for that person as an expression of Christ-like love? Can you think of something? Some way? Drop them a note telling them you care about them and you're praying for them or something? Whatever it is, what could you do to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to that person who has hurt you? Now, will you decide right now, by God's grace and through His power, you're going to do it? Whatever it is, you're going to minister to those needs. Let's take the Word of God at face value. That's why God gave it to us, to show us how to live. I know it's antithetical and contrary to everything the world teaches, but it's God's will for our lives. Will you do it? Will you purpose that you will reach out and minister to those needs? You will win a great victory over evil. You will be wielding the ultimate weapon. You will be fighting with love. And you will overcome evil with good. And God will be glorified. And God's blessing will be on your life. I guess the greatest illustration of this is really the Lord Himself. Back in Romans chapter 5, you remember, in verse 8, Paul wrote, "But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In verse 10, he says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Enemies. Oh, maybe it wasn't conscious, but it was true. Before we knew Christ, we were His enemies. If you haven't believed what God has to say about your need for eternal salvation and put your faith in Christ alone rather than your good deeds and your fine life and your religious activities, if you have not done what God says, then God paints you as His adversary. But even though you are His adversary, He sent His Son to Calvary to die for you. You. Who have yet to trust Him as your Savior from sin, even when you were His adversary. What a demonstration of love. Will you respond to that love today? Acknowledge your sin and your need of a Savior and the only source of salvation, Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross, where He bore the punishment you and I deserved. Will you put your faith in Him? Let's bow together in His presence prayerfully. With our heads bowed, let me ask you again, have you put your faith in Christ alone for your eternal salvation? If you're not certain, would you settle it right now? That's why Jesus came. That's what the Christian faith is all about. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He satisfied God's just demands against sin. And there isn't any other way we can avail ourselves of God's forgiveness and the life He offers us other than to come His way by faith in His Son. Would you trust Him now? Tell Him so in the quiet of your own soul. Right now, please. Don't put it off. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Now, Christian, did that person come to your mind, the one who hurt you? Did you think of what you could do to demonstrate the love of Christ to them? Well, you'll have to forgive. You won't be able to do this until you forgive in your own heart. But then, will you tell God right now that you're ready to reach out in love and minister to those needs, whatever they are? Tell him, will you? Father, this is hard. You never said the Christian life would be easy, but you did promise us help. And thank you for your Spirit who lives in us. I pray that he will melt down our resistance right now and mold us into his very image and fill us. Take control of our lives so that he can express his character of love through us. For we ask it in his name. Amen.